Well, let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. You know, I'm always in a
kind of a unique situation as a pastor and preacher. When I feel sick, I have to this tight walk. To walk, I don't have the privilege to say, well, I just don't feel good, and I'm just going to stay home from church today. I guess I could, and then it would be a little bit awkward up here when it came to the sermon time. So just to let you know up front, I was feeling bad all week, so I'm been remaining kind of afar from most everybody, just so you are aware of that. But I do have the session sanctioned that I'm here, so... 1 Corinthians 4, verses 6 through 13. Let me read this, and then we'll pray, and then we'll get into this passage. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless. And we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Thus is God's word. May He open our hearts to understand this passage this morning. Let's pray together. Father, as we consider this quite difficult passage in many ways, but very, very practical, I pray that Your Holy Spirit would be our teacher this morning, and that the words of my mouth, the meditations of our heart would be pleasing and acceptable in Your sight, dear Lord. For we ask it in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in this passage, Paul is really about to get very up close and personal. He's going to make a personal application of all the things that he's said to himself and to Apollos. And at the core of the divisions, remember, at the core of the factions in the church at Corinth, I think we could say is the deep-seated sin of pride and conceit that the Corinthians were a part of. It was pride about their favorite teacher, pride about their style or their eloquence, their rhetoric or whatever, and that then they would pit that against the other group's teachers. And then that would create the factions and the divisions, and the pride and the conceit would cause disunity in the church. And this is the thing that Paul has been dealing with for a very long time now, since the beginning of this letter. In our particular passage that we just read, two themes stand out. Two themes: the Corinthian pride and conceit, and the apostolic weakness or humility. And that's basically what this passage is about. It's presenting those two things, not in some form of theological treatise or an academic exercise, but as a challenge, as a contrast. Paul is making himself and Apollos an example for them to see what the true servants of Christ are supposed to be like, in contrast to what their views of a servant were. And we're going to begin looking at, first of all, the Corinthians' deceit, or conceit, I should say. The Corinthian conceit, the pride. Look at verse 6 again. He says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit. What are the things that he's applying? We could go probably all the way back to chapter 1, but especially what we've just seen in the very recent letter, the metaphors of a good servant, what a good servant is, the farm metaphors, the laborer who waters and the one who plants and the one who waters, but it's only God who gives the increase. We're just laborers faithfully doing our task of planting and watering. And then you've got the building metaphor. The foundation's been laid, which is Jesus Christ. And all you can do is build upon that. And how you build upon that determines your rewards and so forth. And then he talks about the faithful steward of God, and that what is required of them is faithfulness, the reliance on God's wisdom and not on the world's wisdom. All of these things he's now applying. You could say, in short, that he is applying the doctrine of the cross to everyday life. And that's kind of what he's doing in this passage. And he says, I'm applying it to myself and to Apollos for your benefit, that we can be the example of what a servant should be, in contrast to what your leaders have been doing all along. And he does this, and he gives us two clauses here that are quite interesting, two purpose clauses. I've applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, for the first purpose, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. What is that talking about? What does he mean by that? That you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. In other words, I think what Paul is telling them is the way you guys have been thinking about leaders has been totally off the mark. You have gone beyond what is written. In other words, what is written is the Scriptures. And in fact, he's alluded to several Old Testament passages already, and we could point to chapter 3 and verse 19. And chapter 1 and verse 19, where those passages cited basically say that if there's going to be any boasting, then boast only in the Lord. There's nothing within ourselves and our humanity and our flesh that we can boast about. But if there's any boasting, boast in the Lord. That's what we need to do. But that's not what they've been doing. They've been boasting in their human leaders and in their human qualities and in their human wisdoms and all of that. And Paul is making a stark contrast. And the second reason is so that none of you may be puffed up. What does that mean? To be puffed up. Well, it's a very vivid picture, isn't it? You can think of, you can see people puffing up their chest, and it's a metaphor. It's a vivid picture for arrogance or pride. And that's exactly what is going on when we go beyond the scriptures, when we view things apart from and beyond what the scriptures do, then we become self-righteous and conceited, puffed up, filled with pride, which results only in division in favor of one against another. Look at that. It says that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. This is basically the theme of this whole passage. This is exactly what they have been doing, being puffed up against one another by their faulty wisdom, by their going beyond what the scriptures say and adopting the world's ways of thinking. And then he brings up three rhetorical questions that are designed to get us to think about the folly of our human wisdom and our human pride. Note the questions. He says, for who sees anything different in you? Or I like the way it's worded in another translation. Who makes you different than anyone else? What makes you different than the next guy next to you? I mean, even if there is a difference, who did it? Who made the difference? The whole point is that it's out of your control. You have no control. We are what we are by the grace of God, is what Paul is emphasizing. And then the second question, what do you have that you did not receive? I mean, that says it all right there, doesn't it? I mean, whatever we do have, somehow or other, it's been received. It's been through God's gracious gift that we've been able to receive it. Whether it's our talents, whether it's our intellect, whether it's our health, whether it's where we were born. Who was able to control any of those things? And then he says, if then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Why do you boast as if you're the one in control, that your wisdom has gained you all of these things? Stop deceiving yourselves. You are a debtor to grace and to God's grace. This is what Paul is driving to these Corinthians and these Corinthian leaders who were so willing to be elevated by their followers. And then these three questions should bring us to our senses as well. All pride and conceit should be extinguished as we consider those questions. And then he continues in verse 8. With a little sarcasm, a little sacred sarcasm we have here in the Bible. And not that we should use it a lot in our own lives, but Paul here by inspiration is using sarcasm to make a point. Look at verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. I mean, this is clear sarcasm by the Apostle Paul. He's basically just told them that they have nothing in and of themselves. What you have, you've received it. And now he's using this sarcasm to make them realize how arrogant they are in their practice and in their methods. You see, in their minds, it seems that they thought they had arrived. They had arrived at a place where they were already in the messianic kingdom, if you will. Already you have all that you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And so what's he doing? He intends to show the folly of their thinking. The way they think of themselves here, this is the way they wanted Paul to think. But in reality, the way Paul describes himself in the next section that we'll look at, that's the way that we ought to be and consider ourselves. The Corinthians thought that they had attained to all of the fullness of the Christian life in the already. I mean, if you ever heard of the doctrine of triumphalism, perfectionism, they thought they had arrived. They thought they had arrived and that there was nowhere else to go. And Paul is kind of mocking them in a sense. But really, they're more like the Laodiceans. You remember the Laodiceans in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 17? They were kind of like this. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. You see, he uses sarcasm here to get to them, to make them realize that they really aren't all that they thought that they were. And then the sarcasm kind of turns to a little reprimand when he says, basically, I wish it were true, because then we would be with you, reigning with you, if you had arrived. He says, and would that you did reign, so that we might share the rule with you. You see, there will be a day when that comes, but not yet. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. This brings us to the other theme. That was the conceit of the Corinthians, but now we see the humility of the apostle. The humility. And notice again in verse 9, the initial comparison. He says in verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all. You see, the Son has already been exhibited. The Father has already allowed the Son to be condemned to death as a public spectacle on the cross. To the Greeks, remember, the message of the cross, the message of the Son of God dying on a cross to satisfy justice, was folly to them. They thought it was absurd. It was ludicrous. And yet, that is exactly the message of the cross that Paul proclaims and that you and I proclaim. And to the Greeks, this message was made no sense. And so, in order to establish the truth of this message of the cross, God exhibited now the apostles as last of all. I think this is quite a vivid picture here, because what we see here is the imagery of the arena, the Roman arena. And here is actually the NIV captures this essence quite well in its translation of 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 9. Let me read the NIV translation. It says, for it seems to me that God has put us apostles on display at the end of the procession, like men condemned to die in the arena. We have been made a spectacle to the whole universe, to angels as well as to men. That's a very liberal translation, but it captures the idea, I think, rather well. The imagery is that of the arena. The term spectacle is the word where we get our English word theater. If you recall, when a Roman general won a battle, a major victory of sorts, they would then perform what was known as the triumphal procession. They would, the general would enter the city in military splendor with his troops and his officers following. And then part of this military parade included the defeated prisoners as well as the conquered king and his officers. And they would be marched in procession at the end of the procession. And oftentimes to be mocked and ridiculed by the victorious Romans and such. And by the way, it's the very same image that Paul utilized in Colossians chapter 2 in verse 15. If you've read that verse, when Paul talks about Jesus triumphing over Satan and all of his hosts on the cross. That's the same type of imagery where Jesus, by the cross, triumphed in victory over Satan. But that's the triumphal procession imagery that we see here. And then the prisoners would be escorted into the arena where they would then often recite the saying, "Hail Caesar, we who are about to die salute you." And then they would proceed to begin the games, and they would then be the sport and the entertainment for the Romans to watch them be torn up by the animals or by the gladiators or that kind of thing. This is the picture here as the apostles on exhibition before the world, on display for all to see the grace of God at work within the lives of the apostles. They're not to be triumphed in. They're not to be set up as the Corinthians were wanting to be set up and revered and so forth. No, we are on exhibit for the world to see God's grace at work within our lives. Spectacles. There's four words here in this next section that I just wanted to highlight. Spectacle was the first word. The second word that captures the theme of humility is fools. Verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. I think it's safe to say that the sarcasm again continues here. It's a vivid contrast that Paul is making between what they thought of themselves and what we ought to think of ourselves. What the world thinks of us and what God thinks of us. It seems that the Corinthians still viewed themselves as wise, as strong, and honorable. And Paul, the apostles, and the apostolic leaders as fools and weak and disreputable. They were unwilling to identify as fools for Christ. Are you willing to be identified as a fool for Christ? How about as a sufferer for Christ? Look at verses 11 through 13. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor, working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. Paul lists some tragic experiences that he has experienced in his life. And even though as an apostle, he experienced these things. Because the servant is not greater than his Lord. Don't you see Christ in all of this? This is what Christ endured. The way of pride denies the gospel, but the way of humility follows the way of Christ. And that's exactly what Paul is doing. And then, the last term to consider, the scum of the world. Not a very nice word, is it? Not a very nice idea to talk about in church. Scum, how gross. Well, it's really a gross word. It's intended to be a gross word on purpose. In fact, he uses another synonym, refuse, the same idea, scum and refuse. And the best way I can describe those terms is, I don't know if you've ever had a septic system, you ever had to get your septic tank sludge cleaned out. But think of that sludge at the bottom of that septic tank as the scum and the refuse. In the eyes of the world, that is what the Christian is. They have total disregard for the gospel. And the Corinthians, they didn't want to deal with that. They liked to be honored. They liked the world's ways. But Paul is saying that to be a true follower and a true leader and a true servant of Christ, this is what you need to be. They were viewed like this because they held to the message of the cross. And the message of the cross was an unsophisticated and offensive way of thinking to the world. They didn't get it. And they would never get it. And by the way, you and I would never get it either, apart from God's grace opening our hearts and eyes to see it. Paul and Apollos were unwilling to embrace the foolishness of the world's wisdom. And as a result, this is how the world viewed them. The world of unbelievers will usually leave us alone if we keep the gospel to ourselves in our little corners, in our little group. But when we start talking about the gospel, when we start preaching and teaching and living the gospel every day in front of the world, then don't be surprised if you too will be considered as scum and refuse. We need to be prepared for that. And that was one of the exciting things and encouraging things about watching that Wormbrand story. You see, as stewards, we're supposed to be faithful. So let us then be faithful to proclaim the message of Christ and Him crucified, even if it means temporary suffering in exchange for an eternal glory. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray that you would help us to be encouraged. We thank you, Lord, for the example the Apostle Paul and Apollos are, that we might follow their example, that we too might be willing to be fools for Christ, because by so doing, we honor and glorify you. And we ask and give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.